just preach the gospel is an attempt to limit the impact of the kingdom of God on earth. The extraordinarily devastating riots that have been seen across the streets of America and in London and other parts of the world is not just Marxists, revolutionaries, anti-Christian elements involved. There's a lot of people who've gone through the church. There's a lot of Christian children involved. There's a mountain of pastors involved. There's a huge amount of people who've gone through Christian universities. There are pastors, theological students involved in this. Some of the arsonists and Molotov cocktail throwing rioters out there come from Christian homes, were members of Christian churches, came through youth groups. And yet you will find so many people responding, as I have seen just in the last few weeks, as we've tried to address these issues from a biblical point of view. Just preach the gospel. All we can do is pray. These are the last days. Jesus is coming soon. All you can do is pray. Really? All you can do is pray? Isn't that an excuse for disobedience? You can't do much more than pray until you have prayed, but once you have prayed, you can do a lot more. Prayer is not an alternative to obedience and action. It's a foundation for obedient action. Prayer is not a super spiritual excuse for us to get out of obeying the Great Commission or the other commands of the Bible. And as for this, just preach the gospel. Which of the apostles just preached the gospel? Did Jesus just preach the gospel in the way it's defined today? No, he preached the gospel of the kingdom of God. He commanded us to make disciples of all nations, teaching obedience to everything he has commanded. The narrowing down of the gospel is part of the cause of the problem that we've got today. This minimalizing of things where basically what you've got to do is just share with people how they must accept Jesus as their personal savior. That doesn't fulfill the Great Commission. The Great Commission is great. It has a great claim. Jesus, all authority in heaven and earth. There's not a square millimeter of the universe that's not under the lordship of Christ. He is the ultimate authority. He is the eternal judge. We are commanded to make disciples of all nations. A great command. We are commanded to teach obedience to all things the Lord has commanded. The Lord promises to be with us for all time. The greatness of the Great Commission militates against this moronic emphasis on just preach the gospel. Did any of the servants of God do that? Just preach the gospel is an excuse for laziness, cowardice, disobedience, fleeing from the fight. Would God have us stand idly by while a murderer rips a baby's arms and legs off? Well, of course not. Would God have us do nothing while abortionists crush a baby's head? Which servant of God limited himself to just preach the gospel? Which biblical servant of God? Where in the Old or New Testament will you find anyone who had a just preach the gospel, all we can do is pray mentality? Was Elijah wrong to confront the child sacrificing idolatrous prophets of Baal and Asherah? Was John the Baptist wrong to have publicly confronted the immorality of King Herod? Was our Lord Jesus Christ wrong when he entered the temple with zeal for God's house consuming him and took up a whip and chased the money lenders out and overturned the tables of the ill-gotten wicked gains and set free the birds and the sheep and others that were turning the temple of God into a marketplace and a den of thieves? When you look at what the Lord taught, parable of the Good Samaritan, go and do likewise. What did that have to do with just preaching the gospel? This man got involved. He picked up the blood-stained body of this person who'd been beaten by robbers on the way and carried him to the inn on the back of his own transport and paid for him to... That's got nothing to do with just preaching the gospel. Jesus said, go and do likewise. Who's the true neighbor? The one who showed kindness on him. The biblical definition of true religion before God is found in James 1 verse 27. To look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep yourself from being polluted by the world. This is true religion in the sight of God. To care for widows and orphans and to keep yourself from being polluted by the world. Well, how does that fit into just preach the gospel? When the Lord describes the day of judgment in Matthew 25, it's not in the realm of just preach the gospel, all we can do is pray. He defines the day of judgment, not even in terms of the sins that people committed, as much as in terms of the good things they failed to do. You did not visit those in prison for their faith. You did not give water to the thirsty. You did not give food to the hungry. You did not give clothes to the naked. You did not care for those who were sick. Depart from me, cursed in the lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels. The Lord defines and describes the day of judgment primarily in terms of sins of omission. Good things fail to be done. And these and so many other passages of scripture, I would say the entire Bible, militates against this. Just preach the gospel. All you can do is pray. We're living in the last days. Jesus is coming soon. Don't get involved in controversial issues and so on. In fact, you could basically summarize a lot of what's been going on in our churches for the last many decades as don't rock the boat, just rock the cradle. You mustn't rock the boat, you mustn't upset. In fact, the amount of times I was told in one of the churches, just sit in the back row, keep quiet, don't say anything, don't make waves, don't rock the boat, don't be controversial, just keep quiet, sit in the back row and don't get involved. Because every time you do, you upset people. And there was a time, many years, when I tried to do that, and I thought I was being a good Christian. And in 2005, I went on a speaking tour to Europe, 11 countries, 5 weeks, all over Europe. And from Northern Ireland with Ian Paisley, all the way through to Romania, at Dr. Paul Magruit's University, Emmanuel University, ministering up to Poland. And as I went to Wittenberg, and I stood in Martin Luther's church, the Stadtkirche and the Schlosskirche. And then I went to Grossmünster in Zurich and saw where Ulrich Zwingli had ministered. And when I went to Geneva, to St. Pierre and to the Reformation Monument, I broke down in tears under conviction that I was in sin. I was in rebellion before God. My silence, my attempt to be respectful, to listen to what everyone was telling me, stop making waves, stop rocking the boat, stop being controversial, be quiet, sit in the background. But it was sin. So I realized, I talk about the reformers, I promote reformation, but I myself am being a coward in my local church. I'm not willing to speak out on the issues that were obviously unbiblical and obviously going to cause problems later on. And then I started, and that's where the Reformation study began, 15 years ago now. And that's where a lot of my problems began. A whole lot of problems just exploded, because once you start to challenge the unbiblical practices of local churches, like the youth group, teen church, where in the Bible do we get that you've got age segregated services? And as I start to speak to church leaders about this, there was a massive explosion. So many things came out of this whole thing. And I'd realized that we had to make a stand. And as we started to speak on the issues that are destroying our society, state schools, state education, so much that's destroying indoctrination. Well, you can see now the end result. We see the result of not decades, almost a century of the church being wimpish, weak, wet, stereotypically superficial, shallow, sensational, saddleback, Prayer of Jabez, Willow Creek, sinner-friendly, Arminian, antinomian, weak-kneed, even jellyfish, fillets of a spine, not taking a stand, not making a biblical impact. And the result is, we've got children and grandchildren of dedicated Christians throwing rocks, throwing Molotov cocktails, looting and burning shops, overturning monuments, burning buildings. And this is the end result of just preach the gospel. Don't get involved in these controversial issues. The pagans have been brainwashing our kids and our grandkids and our friends and ourselves in many cases. We are called to be the salt of the earth. Salt preserves what's good. And by the way, salt stings when it's in your wound. And being the salt of the earth sometimes means that you're going to irritate some people. And being the light of the world. The wicked don't thank you for shining the light of God's word on their dark deeds. Salt and light is an irritant, actually, for some. And when people are asleep, they don't like a flashlight being shone in their eyes. When people are in a stupor, under being put asleep by the seduction of Hollywood and the media and the world, then they don't want the light of the Word of God. They prefer the darkness. How are we to pray? Jesus said, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Deliver us from evil. Is God's will being done on earth? Evidently not. It's not God's will that babies are killed by abortion. It's not God's will that pornography is legal. It's not God's will that his name be blasphemed. It's not God's will that God-hating pagans ban the church from gathering together and singing hymns of worship to the Lord. It's not God's will that thugs and criminals loot shops, destroy businesses, burn homes, wipe out vast amounts of what generations of sacrificial service have built up. It's not God's will that children be taught how to be whoremongering, fornicating perverts in the schools through comprehensive sexuality education, CSE, so forth. It's not God's will that evolutionism, you came from nothing, you're going nowhere, life is meaningless, be taught to the children, that children be indoctrinated how to be secular humanists, situation ethics. There's no ultimate right or wrong. If it feels good, do it. Can't be wrong if it feels so right, and all this other nonsense. And yet you've got these people who, they don't really pray the Lord's Prayer properly, but if they did, they're not being honest. They don't believe God's name must be hallowed because they tolerate blasphemy. They don't believe God's will should be done on earth because they tolerate legalized abortion with the taxpayers' money. All the things going wrong today, people fling up their hands saying, how can these things happen? Or others saying, I told you. Signs of the end. Jesus is coming soon. Rapture is coming soon. And the tribulation will come after the rapture. You're going to be raptured first. So don't worry, we won't go through tribulation. Yeah, I mean, on fire dedicated Christians went through tribulation in China and North Korea and Vietnam and Ethiopia and Sudan and Russia, Romania and Albania. But lukewarm, half-hearted, superficial, namby-pamby evangelical Christian West, they get wrapped up in cotton wool and sent to Bogota by the rapture. They don't go through tribulation. See, it's the gospel according to Hollywood. And there's people who believe this. This is actually pushed out there as biblical truth today. Premill, pre-trib, dispensational, there were different ways of salvation through the ages. And yet, yesterday, today, and forever, Jesus Christ, the same God does not change. There was one way of salvation in the Old Testament, there's one way of salvation new. Dispensationalism wrongly divides the word of truth. It's false teaching. And it's the dispensational teaching that led to the chaotic shambles that has happened in the most Christian, missionary-sending nation on earth, the United States. The catastrophe that started in America. Look back to 1962. Prayer is stopped in schools. 1963, Ten Commandments is taken out of the classroom. 1964, Bible's not allowed to be read in the classroom. 1973, legalization of abortion. What's the church doing during this time? Well, they're teaching premill, pre-trib, dispensation, we're living in last days, and we're going to be raptured and so on. And where did Roe v. Wade center on? Dallas, Texas, which is the mecca of dispensationalism, Dallas Theological Seminary. Never to this date has made a stand on Roe v. Wade, which happened in their town, because it doesn't matter, just preach the gospel, which in their mind is, there were different ways of salvation through the years, and we mustn't get involved in these controversial issues. Why rearrange deck chairs in the Titanic? Why hang up wallpaper in a burning building? And I've actually heard those arguments. Because, I mean, you know, the world's going to hell, but don't worry, we're going to get raptured. And Dallas Theological Seminary has been producing these rapture fever dispensational characters teaching that there were six different ways of salvation through the ages. In the Old Testament, you could get saved by obeying your conscience, you could get saved by fulfilling the law, you could get saved by sacrifice of animals. Now you get saved by faith in Christ. But the reform position has always been there's only been one way of salvation all of eternity. Through the blood sacrifice of Christ as vicarious atonement on the cross of Calvary. In the Old Testament, people look forward in faith to the salvation that God himself will provide the Lamb. And now we look back in faith to the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So there's one way of salvation for people of all dispensations and all eras, but not according to dispensational, premill, pre-trib, dispensational rapture fever guys. They say that there were different ways of salvation through the ages. And they teach in Dallas Theological Seminary that the day will come when Jesus returns to earth, and what's he going to do? Reinstitute animal sacrifices in the temple in Jerusalem. Why? He is the penultimate sacrifice. There's no need for any more sacrifice. In fact, it's blasphemy to even suggest it. Have they read the book of Romans? Have they read the book of Galatians? Why would the Lord Jesus Christ reinstitute animal sacrifice? They're the shadows that pointed to Christ. Here's the fulfillment. So we are living in a bizarre, ridiculous age right now where people are turning away from the essential duty of the church. The church's job is to disciple the nations. And yet, today, the way it's been twisted, and there's good forms out there to address this. Justin Peters done an excellent job in Call for the Sermon, Trials Without Water, and the American Gospel, and many others, the Submerging Church, and brilliant exposés. But I don't know how many people have been paying attention. Not enough. Because to see entire denominational heads literally bowing their knee to the mob, to a new religious cult, to this Black Lives Matter movement, where they don't even think they can critically evaluate or respond to it, but they literally bow the knee and re-echo their mantra and don't give a critical analysis from a biblical point of view to contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. Our churches have been targeted for psychological warfare for decades. Gaslighted, guilt manipulated. A lot of respond by getting into the Stockholm Syndrome, where people literally feel some affinity to their abusers, and their kidnappers and hijackers, the ones who want to murder them, because they see their life in their hands rather than God's hands, and they end up being codependents who defend and argument their abusers, who want to kill them, and they forsake the Lord. Cultural Marxism has been like a termite working through society. The Gramsci strategy, I mean, that we've dealt with in different times. But we've been speaking for decades in this mission about these issues. And the bulk of Christians haven't paid attention, don't care. In fact, most, if they've said anything at all, they're criticizing. Why are you getting involved in these side issues, these peripheral issues? Just preach the gospel. All we can do is pray. These are the last days. Jesus is coming soon. And you've heard people for ages say, don't get involved in political and controversial issues, because those things might put people off from the gospel. The most important thing is to share the gospel, get people to accept Jesus as personal savior. That's all that really matters, is it? The greatest missionary-sending country on earth, the United States of America, is being torn apart by a movement that will certainly undermine its ability, economically, spiritually, and practically, to fulfill the Great Commission as it has been. South Africa is still the greatest missionary-sending country in Africa, and yet we've been eroded on every side. Economically, so many churches can't afford to send the missionaries out. I remember even in the 1980s when I graduated from Baptist Theological Seminary, there was a missionary couple who went out to Israel who had to return within the year because the church couldn't keep it up. The cost of living in Israel was so high, and the church support base was not adequate to maintain them to be able to continue the work in the field. I know a lot of missionaries who had to come back from the field or never got to the field because of financial restraints. Sanctions, disinvestment, strikes, stayaways, boycotts, arson, all that undermined the economy. And our economy is not as healthy as it once was or as good as it once was. The first time I went overseas, the South African rand was twice as strong as the American dollar, stronger than the British pound. A rand went a long way. 1,000 rand could cover a 2.5 month mission across Europe, Eastern Europe, and the United States of America and back. 1,000 rand. It could do that in 1988. Not anymore. And so, when people say just preach the gospel, they forget that everything is involved. Body, mind, and spirit. Economics, education, entertainment, crime, punishment. It all works together. The culture, the arts, music. And the gospel affects everything. The lordship of Christ in all areas of life needs to be proclaimed. And people need to understand this. We don't fulfill the gospel merely by sharing with a person a tract on the 4 spiritual flaws. The gospel anyway isn't reduced down to God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. There's a whole lot more to it than that. Unless people understand who God is and who they are, the holiness of God, the depravity of man, and the fact that each one of us justly deserve an eternity in hell. If we want justice from God, that's what it is. And what we need is mercy and grace. And how is that achieved? And the results of it. Your life needs to be transformed. People can't have this delusion. And there's a lot of delusions out there. That, you know, All you've got to do is pray this prayer, raise your hand, maybe walk forward. Or if you want to get on the operating table of God, you get slain the spirit and fall backwards under one way or another. And now this is meant to be equating to what's happened to Saul of Tarsus. Well, Saul of Tarsus went out and became the Apostle Paul and took the gospel to Europe and wrote a good amount of the epistles of the New Testament and transformed the world and planted church. What have you done? And there's a whole lot of people who've gone from being slain in the spirit to being another backslidden, worthless, even jellyfish with no backbone, making no stand and making no impact, not winning anyone to the Lord. The amount of people who are meant to have been slain by the spirit, the entire planet should have been transformed and revival by now if they'd really come under the kind of power that the Apostle Paul was endued with on that road to Damascus. But most people are satisfied with playing church instead of the real thing. And this is the problem. Most people in the Western world live in comfortable homes, travel in comfortable cars, to comfortable shopping centers and comfortable air-conditioned churches, and they hear comfortable messages. And they live awfully comfortable lives. And that's why you get people like George Weber producing books like Get Out of Your Comfort Zone. And that's what missions is, getting out of your comfort zone. It's not comfortable to do door-to-door evangelism. It's not comfortable to do open-air preaching. It's not comfortable to go and demonstrate outside of abortion clinic or just sideboard counseling. It's not comfortable to even counsel people in a biblical way where you challenge them to repent of their sins and make restitution. These things are not comfortable. It was said by Francis Grimm, a missionary's job is to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable. We are meant to comfort the afflicted, persecuted churches, but we're meant to afflict the comfortable Christians generally at home. I mean, most Christians in the West, including ourselves, need to be disturbed, need to be afflicted with the hard words of Jesus, not just the soft words. And these promise boxes are a bit of a curse now. They were super popular when I was converted. Promise box, and all got the promises. I'll be with you always, even 30 days. Oh, nice. But it's cut from its context. As George Weber so bluntly said, no go, no low. The go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature is linked to the low and with you always, the end of the earth. You don't have the right to quote the promise if you are not willing to fulfill the conditions. And it's so on so many issues. So many conditions and contexts of scripture are being censored, cut out. And we've got a contorted, distorted version of Christianity or churchianity that's being proclaimed. And so many Christians, they think it's all about them. And I think the American gospel film dramatized that so well that to many people, I am the star of the Bible story. And God is a supporting actor to enable me to fulfill my dreams. I mean, how's that for a distorted gospel, which puts man on the throne where God and God alone belongs? The Bible and the gospel must be Christ-centered. And yet today, it's more emotion-based and me-centered. Well, that's not the gospel. That's a distortion. It's more like secular humanism. It's more like existentialism. Me, myself, and I, a new trinity. It's not about God. It's now all about me and what God can do for me. That is such a distortion. And no wonder there's hordes of people pouring out the church. So many backsliders, so many ex-Christians who are now communists, drug dealers, presidents. In our own country, we've got President Cyril Ramaphosa, who was a leader in the Student Representative Council and in the SCA, Student Christian Association at university. Kenneth Mesher said he was his roommate at college. They were both evangelical Christians growing up and studying. And today, Cyril Ramaphosa is head of an Antichrist Marxist terrorist movement that is looting this country. He lies about everything. He steals. He hasn't prosecuted a single one of the state capture gangsters who've looted this country, looted Eskom, looted Southern Airways and all the rest. And he was even in charge of a whole of those projects such as Eskom, Marikana and so on. And yet there are Christians from one side of the country to the other who, when Cyril Ramaphosa became president, praise God, we are saved. Our prayers have been answered. At last, a president to be proud of. Christians! People, leaders in the African Christian Democratic Party, ACDP, like Cheryl Dudley and Louise Swart, publishing statements like this. Unbelievable. What has happened to discernment? What has happened to the Christian spirit that We bow to God and God alone. And we don't idolize any man. And what happened to this understanding of truth when Christians can idolize Marxists? As even Sharon Dudley, as a member of parliament of ACDP, was praising every Marxist who ever had a funeral in this country, from Winnie Mandela, necklace Winnie Mandela, or, you know, we'll, with our box of matches, we'll liberate this country with our necklace and so on. Mother of the Nation, she called her, and so on, to Oliver Tambo, to Nelson Mandela, to old, even Robert Mugabe. How can you find something good to say about a person like Robert Mugabe? But Sharon even managed to find nice ways to spin things that he was somehow a victim and he was a good guy. He was a hero and he was a liberator and so on. Muzimani, meant to be a Christian pastor, head of a party that's the most aggressively pro-LGBTQRS, gay agenda, pro-abortion, and so on. With pastors like that, who needs Satanists? We've got religious leaders who are as apostate as hell. They are as apostate as the apostle Judas. And our churches are full of them. You have, it's from one side to the other, the groveling, the bootlicking, these days, literally, it's no longer just symbolic when you're talking about that. You literally have church leaders kissing people's boots in the BLM movement. You've literally got them bowing on their knees before pagans who hate Christ and blaspheme his name. This is so bizarre, so outrageous, so disgusting. And I say it all started way back in the 60s. Just preach the gospel. All we can do is pray. We're living in the last days. Jesus is coming soon. Now, aren't those super spiritual ways of justifying disobedience, cowardice, inactivity, passivity, laziness, apostasy, treachery, and betrayal to Almighty God? We did not betray God first and foremost when the day of the battle came. The betrayal started early by censoring the Bible, by limiting the Bible, by diminishing the Great Commission, by making it smaller and smaller. You can't reduce the entire Bible to the four spiritual laws. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Since when does the gospel start with me? Jesus didn't preach the gospel of salvation. He preached the gospel of the kingdom. And the gospel of the kingdom is all about the king. The gospel of salvation is about me. Now, I can get saved. Now, the gospel of salvation is part of the gospel of the kingdom, but it's a small part. The main emphasis of the gospel of the kingdom is about the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, His great commission, His plan, His kingdom to all ages and all time. That's the gospel of the kingdom. Jesus preached the gospel of the kingdom. And for us today to ditch that and just say, well, I'm only going to preach the gospel of salvation, and a very minimized version of that, like, let's leave this repentance and take every cross and follow me business out. That's a bit aggressive. That's going to offend people. Let's just accept Jesus. Okay, you don't find that phrase in the Bible, accept Jesus, your personal savior, but let's make like that's the central core text of Jesus' message. Just believe. Just pray this prayer. All you need to do is pray. Just accept Jesus, your personal savior. Open the door of your heart. Where do we even get this from? I mean, is this even biblical? The passage that they're contorting for this open the door of your heart business. Now, I remember actually counseling people like this as a new Christian, because, gee, that's the way I've been counseled, so how was I doing any better? And telling this person to open the door of their heart, and this person say, how do I open the door of my heart? And, good question. You know, our symbolism sometimes gets so carried away. The whole point in the Bible is God is the king. We are the rebels and the traitors who have broken his law en route to eternity. We need to knock on his door and seek his permission to enter into his church and his kingdom and to be adopted into his family. This business of Jesus standing at the door of your heart, he's outside, it's cold, it's wet, there's no door handle on the outside door, there's only a door handle inside, you can't come in unless you let him. This kind of imaginative garbage. What permission did Saul of Tarsus give the Lord Jesus when he struck him off his horse? I mean, forget about knocking on the door. He kicked the door down. He struck Saul off his horse, struck him blind, Platonus back on the road to Damascus, and he commanded him, get into the city, get counsel, get converted, and get out into the field to do the work I've told you. There's none of this, you know, I need your permission. God is sovereign. He's almighty. There needs to be a fear of God, the fear of the Lord's beginning of wisdom. But the church has been sissified into where we've got a bunch of even jellyfish completely filleted of spine. To think that there's pastors who cannot even stand up and say, the Lord hates robbery and iniquity. He hates theft. God hates robbery and iniquity. It's a passage of the scripture. God hates evil. To love the Lord is to hate evil. They can't say that. They cannot say what's in the Bible because so much of it's offensive, which is why we brought out the tract, The Hard Words of Jesus. Because The Hard Words of Jesus was offensive to people at that time, and offensive to people today. But a lot of churches found ways of how to play church without preaching the hard words of Jesus, without giving the demands. The love of God is a truth, but it's got to be balanced with the wrath of God. God is merciful, but he is also holy. He's the Savior, yes, but he's also Lord. He's our Redeemer, but he's also the eternal judge. You've got to give the balance. If people don't know the bad news, that they are condemned, wicked sinners en route to eternity in hell, how will they appreciate the good news of salvation available through the blood of Christ? So we have contorted the gospel just like an artist sometimes cannot bring appreciation to the light without having the darkness as part of the backdrop. If we take away the context, this is why we've got to so many people, the gospel doesn't make an impact on them, and that's why there's so many young people who were brought up in Christian schools, went through the Christian schools, who are out there throwing molotov cocktails and rocks and destroying monuments right now. They obviously were not impacted by the youth leader and the teen church and all the youth-centered, me-centered, we could say, existential entertainment, social club activities of many local churches. Churches are meant to be barracks for training, soldiers for Christ, for work in the field, in the world. Some churches have had the signs on their door, on the inside of their outside door saying, you are now entering the mission field. I've seen some churches at the end of the parking lot having a sign, you're now entering the mission field. Good reminder. Church isn't where it happens. Church is where we are trained to be an impact in the world. And today, we have got millions of Christians just in South Africa who are not members of a local church. Millions, even before the lockdown, who don't attend church. How is that possible? How can any Christian possibly be effective or be obedient to God if they're not a faithful, committed, accountable member of a local congregation? It's absolutely essential. This could be the first time in the history of the church, in 2,000 years, that there are millions of Christians who don't seem to see the need for accountability, commitment, and membership in a local church. Absolutely rare and unique. In this boardroom, I've asked George Ferber about this. I said, you know, we started to get people applying to our mission who, when you ask the question of what church they belong to, they say none. He said, oh, Peter, that's been the wave of the future. He said, I'd say 60% of people who apply to Operation Mobilization have no church affiliation. 60%. That was 7 years ago, he told me that. It's staggering. The majority, they want to work in a mission and they don't belong to a local church. Is that possible? Yes, unfortunately, it's very, 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 very common now. And, of course, they'll blame the local churches. Well, there's no perfect church, but not attending a church makes you worse. Like these people who say that I can't go to church because the hypocrites there. They say, well, then those hypocrites are closer to God than you are. And, of course, if there is a perfect church, don't join it because then it won't be perfect anymore. It's just, that, what do these people think they are? It's like these people, we had one person on this mission who went into his late 50s being unmarried. And at one point my wife was challenging him on why he wasn't married. And he started to give us a list of what his prospective bride-to-be had to have as requirements. And she came up with the comment of, so basically you want Miss America with R.J. Rushfield's theology. And he said, yeah, that sounds great. And she said, well, don't you think she'd have some requirements on her side? And which of them could you possibly meet?
Yeah.
And the unrealistic nonsense of these self-centered people who are so full of themselves that they think they're perfect. I'm looking for the perfect church, or the perfect wife, or the perfect husband, or whatever the case may be. Well, what do they think they are? The arrogance, the lack of humility. And throughout the Bible, we see God resists the proud, and God gives grace to the humble. That's probably one of the most recurring themes throughout the scriptures. God resists the proud. He hates the proud. Well, yeah, it's actually offense before God to anyone being proud. Pride's a national religion of hell. Pride is what brought Satan down. Pride is very offensive to a holy God. To think that any arrogant, sinful, rebellious, fallible human being has any pride. There's no place for pride. How can we be proud? When anything good in us comes from God by grace. And everything that's wrong is basically our fault when we get down to it. Where's the room for pride? And yet we have got so much pride in so many churches and youth groups, and what I've seen happening in youth groups. In fact, I remember at one point when we were trying to be really good, faithful members of a local church, and I was doing what the pastor said, sit in the back row, keep quiet, don't rock the boat, don't say anything controversial, don't upset anyone. And next thing, my daughter comes home and says that the youth leader told her, we know you can't talk to your parents, but you can always talk to me about anything at all. You know? And she thought, why would I talk to a stranger and I've got my parents that I trust? You know, what a stupid thing. Then when he started asking questions about some things and my daughter came out with answers, his response was, you're only saying that because that's what your parents taught you to believe. Is this the job of the youth leader, to undermine their respect for their parents? Who? And it's not like we were teaching them how to be Baal worshippers. We were teaching them how to be faithful, reformed Christians. And the youth leader was seeking to undermine the work of the youth. And at one point, I sat down with my daughter and with the pastor's daughter and said, do you think that youth group has improved your spiritual life? And they said, no. And has it brought you close to the Lord? No. Has it made you close to your family, your siblings? No. Has it done you harm? I both said yes. I said, actually, youth groups have been negative influence. It was very helpful because at that point we had to make a decision for our boys, because youth was on Friday night and scouts was on Friday night. And cubs and scouts. At that stage, just cubs. And we didn't want to be bad Christians and not support the youth group on Friday. Not that you can find a passage in the scripture about you must send your kids to youth group on Friday nights. I mean, it's Sunday worship, the Lord's Day, don't forsake the assembling together of the brethren, you get that, but youth group isn't actually in the Bible. So that's an extra biblical man-made thing that we've added. And while we were grappling with this, Alison Shortridge spoke to me and said, you're probably wondering at this time whether you should send your children to Cubs, Scouts, or to youth group. And I said, yes. How do you know? Said, well, we did this, had the same problem. I said, we made the wrong choice. We send our children to youth. Wrecked their spiritual life. We were better off sending them to Cubs and Scouts. And so at that point, redirected our sons into the Cubs and Scouts. It didn't affect the girls because girl guides was always on a Tuesday. So that never was a clash. But for the boys, I think we made the right choice. Scouts was more God-honoring, taught more standards, more obedience to the Ten Commandments, and they would have gotten a youth group. At least under the youth leader we had at that church, who was about as antinomian as they came. And he was so hostile to the Reformed faith, and this isn't what's meant to be a Reformed church, that after we had gone through the Ten Commandments, because it was a communion day, Eucharist Sunday, and the order of service required him to go through the Ten Commandments, and he had to read the whole Ten Commandments, not even the abbreviated one. And at the end he went, phew, oh, wow, gee, I'm glad you don't need to worry about any of that anymore. During the Sunday service. Well, afterwards, wait for everyone to base disappeared, and I waited close to the entrance, and when he was alone, I said, what you said about Ten Commandments is very interesting. which of the Ten Commandments do you think don't apply to them? He said, none of them. So I said, can we worship other gods? No, he said. I said, can we bow before idols? He didn't think so. Can we take the Lord's name in vain? No. I said, oh, can't we at least watch films to take the Lord's name in vain? He wasn't sure. Can we desecrate the Sabbath? Yes, definitely. Sabbath doesn't apply to it. Okay, well, let's move on to the next one. Maybe just on our parents. Well, it depends. Can we commit murder? No. Can we at least vote for political parties that commit murder through abortion and so on with tax revenue? He wasn't sure. Can we commit adultery? Didn't think so. I said, can't we at least watch movies that celebrate committing adultery and watch pornography, you know, victimless crime? He wasn't sure. Maybe steal? No. Well, can't we at least vote for the parties who will steal for us? He wasn't sure. Can we bear false witness? He didn't think so. Can we at least enjoy reading false witness in newspapers and watching films that say this is a true story or based on a true story when it actually distorts everything and villainizes the victims and victimizes the villains? He wasn't sure about that. Maybe cover things. He wasn't sure if that was a problem. Okay, so most of the Ten Commandments still basically apply according to you. He said, well, not really. I just believe you've got to follow the law of love. Well, how do you love someone? He's not sure. I said, well, how do you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? He wasn't sure. I said, well, surely it's by loving God alone, not bowing before idols, honoring the Lord's name, honoring the Lord's day. How do I love my neighbor? By not stealing his life, by not stealing his wife, by not stealing his property, by not stealing his good name, by not being jealous and envious of him. The Ten Commandments teach me how to love God and how to love my neighbor. Well, he wasn't sure about that. So I said, he said, I don't believe the law applies today. So I said, well, that's not a reformed position. Well, I'm not reformed. I said, but there's churches. No, it isn't. He said, yes, it is. No, it isn't. I said, yes, it is. And I said, the 39 articles. And he said, what the hell's the 39 articles? This is a graduate of George Whitfield College. What the hell's the 39 articles? It's the foundation of the Church of England. I pulled out a blue prayer book, turned the back to the 39 articles. He looked at it like he'd never seen this before. A graduate of 4 years at George Whitfield College. What the hell is the 39 articles? These are the kind of people you have in pulpits today. You've got people who don't even know. When I went to the Rustenburg conference, which was a long time ago, 1990, we actually had a devotion taken by, was it Alan Busack, who said that we need to be like the people of Nehemiah. Because as Nehemiah broke down the walls that divided the people in Jerusalem, we need to break down the walls today. I'm thinking, didn't Nehemiah build up the walls? But anyway, he carried out a breakdown. Amen. So as Joshua liberated the people of Jericho, we need to liberate the people of South Africa. Carried on. I was thinking, did Joshua kill everyone in Jericho? Yeah. But maybe that's what he meant. Anyway, but you've got all these amens going on there. So we've got Bible literature. Mr. Rustenburg Church Conference, all church ministers, bishops, people with big cross around their necks and clerical collars, and you know, people like Archbishop Desmond Tutu and Archbishop Hurley and Frank Ciccone, all those people, they're just religious leaders. They didn't even know basic biblical stories. It's frightening, but that's why it's so important that we teach the law of God, the Ten Commandments, that we apply the law of God to all areas of life. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. That's why it's vital to people with a biblical worldview. If they don't understand what the different religions teach and what secular humanism teaches on economics, education, crime, punishment, government, and so on, and what the Bible teaches, they will be easy pickings in university and society. Most people today believe what they believe because they have been indoctrinated in the state gulags, these so-called public schools. They've been brainwashed by the news media, Slime Magazine, Useless News and World Report, Newspeak, Bolshevik Broadcasting Corporation, Clinton News Network, Satanic Alter Television and so on, Evil TV. And because they've been seduced by Hollywood with vile, blasphemous, sick, sordid, distorted, twisted garbage. Many people's minds are so twisted from ugly rap, rock, hip-hop, death metal and other noise, masquerading as music, by vile art that celebrates ugliness and violence rather than beauty. And you can see from what Christianity in the past produced. Christianity produced the greatest art, the greatest architecture, the cathedrals, Handel's Messiah. And what has been produced now? Reformed rap? I mean, really, what a contradiction in terms. There's so much nonsense going on that's being tolerated. Why is it that the church has gone from producing the best and the greatest to being, in some ways, looking very much like the world and sounding a lot like the world? And a lot of Christians looking like the world, right down to the body piercings and the tattoos and the weird, bizarre, strange mohawk, whatever type of skinhead hairstyle that happened to be going on at that moment. This is bad. When we minister to Muslims and they point to some of the Christians and say, but look at these Christians, look how they dress. Your woman dressed like the world. And of course, you can be sure they use pretty ugly words. They don't just say that because the Muslims have a higher standard of dress code than a lot of our churches, which is sad. It shouldn't be like that. We should have the highest standard, and Christians used to have the highest standard, but not right now. And so it's very hard for us to reach Muslims when what they look around at what they think is Christian society or Christian people, and they see so much to mock or deride or say as hypocritical or false or inadequate and not God-honoring. Now, we can say, Jesus said, not everyone who said unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. And that's true. So Jesus made clear, a Christian isn't just someone who says he's a Christian, it's someone who does the will of my Father. So the standard that Jesus gives is a lot stricter. But that means we've got to be a bit stricter in our churches too. You can't just say, well, if you claim to be a Christian, you're a Christian. Does your life bear out that you're a Christian? It's not our words as much as our works. It's not so much our talk as our walk. It's not just our lips, it's our lives. They've got to go together. Obviously, words matter, but fruit is super important. Jesus said, you'll judge a tree by its fruit. And so the Lord encourages us to be fruit inspectors in a sense, and not just of others, of false prophets and so on, but of ourselves too. What is the fruit of my life? What is the fruit of my witness? We're living in a world that seems to have gone mad. It's a time of madness. There's madness in people's hearts and souls. But this didn't just come about this year. This has been coming for as long as I've been a Christian. I've been a Christian now for 43 years, and I've seen this apostasy growing, and I've seen the cowardice and compromise of too many Christians making it possible, enabling it. Because if the church was seriously praying against evil, we wouldn't see evil increasing. If the church was faithfully fulfilling the Great Commission, we wouldn't see such entrenched evil throughout. If the church was as powerful in standing up for Jesus and onward Christian soldiers and the mighty fortress of God, fighting the good fight of faith, we wouldn't have so many of our own children apostatizing and joining the mobs. We certainly wouldn't have heads of denominations bowing in front of the mobs. That's for sure. So something has gone, well, a lot of things have gone radically wrong, but it just again reinforces why it's so vitally important to get people back to every book of the Bible, back to the law of God, back to the biblical worldview, back to home education. I mean, so much of what goes on this mission. I've had people even within this mission, even missionaries of this mission, ask me, why are we doing this and why do we have that? What is this website for? And what are we publishing that for? And is this really necessary? And I'm sure for a lot of younger Christians, a lot of things may seem a bit weird, like, what on earth are we printing Rise of the KGB and the Pink Inquisition for? Well, it just happens to be one of the biggest attacks on the church, which has led to some of the biggest apostasies, which has destroyed whole denominations. The rise of the KGB and the Pink Inquisition is one reason why Dr. Al Baker has left the denomination he's been part of faithfully for 40 years. Because the PCA's accommodated to the spirit of the age on that issue. And why has the Coalition of Revival moved so much on inerrancy? Because that's the watershed issue. When people compromise on the inerrancy of scripture, that's when they go one way or the other. The watershed, such as the Drakensberg Mountains, the Dragon's Mountains, when a drop of water falls 1 foot to the east of the Drakensberg watershed, it flows into the Tugela River and into the Indian Ocean. But if it falls just about a foot on the other side of the watershed, it'll end up in Orange or Vaal rivers and end up in the Atlantic Ocean. At first, it doesn't seem that big a deal. But after 300 kilometers, it makes massive difference, and it ends up in totally different oceans, where it comes down the watershed in the church's inerrancy. Is the Bible the inerrant, authoritative word of Almighty God, or does it contain some errors? And if people don't hold to inerrancy, they inevitably compromise on right to life, what constitutes marriage, is hell real, does it ever exist, and it's just, is Jesus the only way of salvation, and the compromise just gets worse and worse and worse. And we've seen it. I mean, I know there are people that I was converted with. One of the young men who went forward at the same evangelist crusade I got saved at Stir Cinnamon Pines back on the 3rd of April 1977. He was from a congregational background. So the church, because when he put down his church affiliation congregation, they sent his details to the congregational church to follow him up. I have no church affiliation, so I got brought into the church that had organized evangelistic outreach, Pines Baptist. Well, this other chap, who also went to the same class and school as I did at Pines High School at the time, he went to the congregational church, wanted to go in the ministry. They shipped him up to UCT, because that's where congregational ministers get trained, under John DeGruchy. John DeGruchy, famous name if any of you know about theology in this country, he's one of the liberation theologians out here. Well, at the end of the first, now he's congregational and he's the head of the department. So he was directly overseeing this young chap. At the end of the first year, Colin said, I don't believe in the inerrancy of the Bible anymore. In the second year, he didn't believe in the deity of Christ. In the third year, he wasn't sure he even believed in God. He went to John DeGruchy and said, I can't be a minister anymore. I don't believe in the Bible or God. And John DeGruchy said, don't worry, many of us feel this way. But you can still do so much good as a minister of the church. Think of the influence you've got in social justice and all that sort of stuff. Well, he was going to continue. I spoke to him. I said, do anything else except go into the ministry. If you don't believe the Bible, the hottest place in hell is reserved for apostate ministers. Now, I didn't know the quote yet from Martin Luther, but Martin Luther once said, God will pave the streets of hell with the skulls of bishops, cardinals, and ministers. And, in fact, I mean, I think the worst punishment in hell is reserved for the traitors like Judas and these false apostate ministers. So the good news is that I heard he became a personnel manager in Woolworths, which is a whole lot better than being a minister in a church. But this is the problem. You've got apostates in the seminaries. That's why I call them theological cemeteries. In many cases, they're not places of building up men of God, but of breaking them down. So, when we look at what's going on right now, we've got to understand the spiritual war. And this war's been a long war. This did not happen the last few years. This has been going on for decades. In fact, the war against, we've got books here just documenting the apostasy in the seminaries and so on. The PCA, the Presbyterian Church of America, was formed by people like James Kennedy, to pull out of the PCUSA, which was already apostate, already had abandoned the scriptures and so on, a long time back. And so the Presbyterian Church of America, for them to now be going the same way as the PCA, which they pulled out of, it just shows how serious this is. But there's many denominations like this, which is why one of my evangelistic mentors, Reverend Roger Burke, he'd often say, I don't care what abomination you come from. He'd use the word often abomination instead of denomination, because denominations shouldn't be bad. The denominations were brought in to end the wars of religion, saying, we are not that Church of Christ, we are the denomination of the Church of Christ, a denomination of the Church of Christ. So a cult says they're the only way of salvation, like Jehovah's Witness, Mormons, Catholicism, they claim there's no salvation outside their church. But a denomination claims we're just part of the church. We recognize that there's many brothers in Christ and other churches, which is good and healthy. So denominations didn't grow out of a bad root, but many denominations today have been hijacked by those who despise Christ, his authority, and the word of God. And that's where we've got to stand. So to understand the times, to know what we've got to do, to contend for the faith once delivered to the saints, as Jude 3 puts it, we need to recognize that you cannot just preach the gospel. You've got to proclaim the whole counsel of God. There's no shortcut method to fulfilling the Great Commission. And that's why there's a lot of things that we do in this mission that maybe not everyone understands, but it's part of the fact that we're in a cultural war. It's a war for Christian civilization. It's a war for truth. It's a battle for the family. It's a battle for the mind. It's a battle for marriage. It's a battle for every definition of what's right and wrong. Everything is under attack. And basically, on the other side, you've got the revolution. And behind them is Satan. And Satan is using many different means to undermine. But the cults and the sects have not been as effective as the rot from within, where they've tried to turn the church into a tool or an instrument for the revolution instead of for reformation and revival. So, comments, questions, observations?
It's just interesting. I listened to a sermon of Paul Washer, and afterwards he had a presentation, and the youth leader came and they said, no, they want the church meeting because it's apostate, what he said. And I had a meeting, and I asked him, church leader, the youth, what was the apostate? And he said, no. Paul Washer said, Jesus is God. I mean, that's the youth leader.
Oh, wow.
That's a fundamental thing to get wrong completely.
Okay, anyone hasn't seen Paul Washer's when he's berating the youth and he says, I don't know why you're clapping, I'm talking about you.
Yeah.
It's classic, absolutely classic. I mean, they're confused. They don't seem to understand. But that's what so many of modern generations like us like. How can you talk about me? I mean, I'm a good person.
Exactly.
This convicting message obviously applies to other people.
If only that person was in church today.
Yes.
Yeah.
Put up your umbrella, let all the drops fall on neighbours. I'm so glad he's here. He needs to hear that. Yeah, no, yes. Very effective. But this is why missionaries are often hated, because missionaries come with a harder message than the people in the culture. Because you go outside, you come back, and some things strike you, which if you were just staying all the time, you wouldn't always see. Yeah, like Paul and Barnabas came to the church council, First Church Council of Jerusalem, Acts 15, and they were in this massive debate. And do you have to become a Jew in order to become a Christian? Surely a person first has to be circumcised, first has to obey the Mosaic law before they can become a Christian. And for the people in Jerusalem, this is a tough issue. And in came Paul and Barnabas said, no, the Holy Spirit is poured out upon these Gentiles without them having to go through the Mosaic law. And they solved a major crisis for the church at a key point. Otherwise, the church would have just been a Jewish cult, but it became the first truly international faith for all nations, because it broke away from this Judaism bent. But it took the missionaries to see that. The people in the situation were struggling with the issue. And so sometimes our very traveling to other churches, that's what I find, going to the persecuted churches in Eastern Europe and Mozambique and Sudan and Angola, it changed my way of thinking, because I came back and I was horrified to think of what we had tolerated. And the life of the persecuted church, it puts everything in a different frame of mind, doesn't it? You can't go to the Nuba without being convicted. Other comments? Observations? Not so cold where you've been?
It seems like the way the church has gone today, that it's not only a ministry out there to the sinners anymore, and to those that haven't accepted the Lord, but they need to be a ministry to the church as well.
Very much so. Yeah. It would be a mistake to assume that the people who attend our service are all right with God. Just statistically, a whole lot are not right with God. So, for example, when we had the transformations meetings at Newlands Rugby Stadium from 2001 on, 55,000 Christians in there, you know, singing and waving flags. And they're really very uplifting, but I had to remind myself that all these well-dressed, well-behaved, joyous-looking people, statistically, a lot of them couldn't be right with God. I mean, just knowing what we know, what was lacking was a preaching of the law of God and preaching against sin and calling people to repentance. Because in any group, you don't need 55,000 people to know that statistically there's unsaved people there. It happens in a group of 100. It's a smaller group. There's some horrifying stories, and sometimes you get people converted who tell you how long they were in the church, being accepted as a Christian, and even themselves think they were before they came under real conviction. So, in many cases, we fail if we assume that our only job is to nurture believers instead of also preach repentance. Even people who come to the Lord and are right to them, doesn't mean we're always walking with the Lord at that moment. It's very wise to have, that's why the hard words of Jesus must not be censored. If we get to the point of, and this is the problem, a lot of people are nice people in their outlook and they don't want to hurt anyone else. I mean, how many people want to hurt people? But you need a certain amount of a thick skin at a certain point to do God's ministry faithfully, that you've got to say things that you know is going to upset people. I remember at one point, one of our missionaries coming to me and saying, Peter, you can't send us out. I've written something just against alcoholism. I've quoted all these different verses against drunkenness. And woe to the man who gives his neighbor drink and so on. One of our biggest supporters at that time, her husband owned the Picardy liquor stores. It's a massive big chain. I can't put, I mean, she's one of our best supporters. And I said, Martha, I can't censor the word of God just because of some supporters. And had some people really horrified me. And they were saying, are you really going to put that? It's going to offend Mr. Pickard. So, this is what the scripture is. And the facts that I put in there, the South African police report had come out. Most of the murders in this country take place where the perpetrator of the murder is under influence of alcohol. And most of the victims are under influence of alcohol as well. Most of the car accidents happen. People under influence of alcohol. And most of the pedestrian and bicycle accidents also happen to people under influence of alcohol. Most of the drownings in South Africa happen to people under influence of alcohol. By the way, to change of these now to alcohol and drugs. Now they also, now you've also got to add in using cell phone while driving. That's another big one. But alcohol abuse accounts for most of the casualties in our trauma wards and domestic violence. And you could just carry on and on. Do you know, one of the things I learned from the Southern Police Service report was most murders happen on Friday and Saturday nights in and around shebeens and bars and places where alcohol is served. Most. Well, I thought this was very interesting information. So on that base, I wrote this article against alcoholism and drunkenness, and I threw a whole lot of scriptures on it. And Proverbs has a lot to say about drunkenness. And this is what some were thinking, you know, I'm going to blow one of our biggest supporters away. And I only later came across the book written by David Wilkerson. David Wilkerson wrote Sipping Saints. Obviously, he's a teetotaler. So he wrote a pretty scathing one. Well, now, of course, I'm in a family. I'm married into a family where drinking alcohol is not a problem. I mean, that's Eastern Europe style. The Christians in Eastern Europe have no problem with a glass of wine with the meals. I was early on, as a brand new Christian, was convinced to be a total teetotaler. And I'm still a teetotaler, and I don't ever want to touch alcohol in my life, and I never have. But interesting, so I've got a wife and father-in-law who have no problem with wine, and I'd go for new prohibition if I could. I love the stuff. So it's an interesting position to be in. But I wasn't dealing on that basis, but I was dealing with the evil that alcohol does. And correctly speaking, I shouldn't complain if a person has a sip of wine, but if they get drunk, I mean, the Bible talks about drunkenness. You can't argue the fact that Jesus had some turned water into wine, that he did drink some wine, but there's nowhere that indicates that he has ever drunk or that he ever made anyone drunk. But some like to argue from science and suggest and extrapolate. So, I know that I can't make much of a case biblically that you can never have any wine. But still, because of abuse, I take it further and say, I'd rather have nothing to do with it. It's a lot of evil comes about from it. But still, I realize that you can't judge another person's Christianity by saying they can't have any alcohol at all. So Bill Batham gives this example, which just showed the culture clash. He said he brought a group of youngsters from America into Romania, Baptist churches. And afterwards, there's the Americans are horrified at these unsaved Baptists in Romania who've gone through the prison cell because they had some wine with the meals. And then he said, this Baptist minister crying in his beer over these unsaved Americans who came where the girls were wearing trousers and makeup and earrings and some of the boys had long hair and so on. And he said, you see the culture clash you've got here. And he said, there's no doubt about the dedication of these Christians who are being tortured for their faith in Romania. But now their salvation is being questioned by people who've got, they've got one kind of legalism, he's got another kind of legalism. And so that is just kind of funny.
It would be interesting to see the statistics with the lockdown and the sale of liquor that's been banned.
Well, did you notice murders and so on went plummeted? There's no doubt there's a lot less, and of course less vehicle access, but there's very few vehicles on the road. Sorry? Domestic abuse probably went up. I'm sure a lot of people in bad tempers because they didn't have the nicotine kick and things like that. Which, according to Dr. Albert van Heerden of Doctors for Life, nicotine is the most addictive substance on earth. That's not the most damaging, but it is the most addictive, I would say. So to tell people it can't have it, well, all that happened is the illegal sale just skyrocketed and the price has skyrocketed in the black market.
120 Rand a pack of cigarettes.
It's doubled it.
I think that was earlier. I heard it was over 200 just a while ago. Now, it's bizarre, but what people will do for their vices. So, this is an excellent time for us to stress again the importance of home education, the importance of biblical worldview training to promote the Biblical Worldview Summit and the resources, because we are seeing now the result of this reduced, censored, non-offensive, just preach the gospel type of Christianity. It's enabled some of the greatest missionary sending Christian civilizations on the earth to be gutted from the inside, and not only from foreigners. Some of the kids on the streets make the damage of their own people. That's just horrifying to think that that's possible. But for me, what's the most personally shocking of the whole thing is that a friend of mine is one of the people who got on the BLM bandwagon and started tagging the whole thing and getting SATV around his church while he did the whole thing and repeated the mantra and posted all these things. He was foolish enough to tag me in that, so that inspired me to come up with my counter, because this is good. When we see the need to address the issues of the day, this is an issue of the day, and if there's a lot of people bowing to a new idol, our job is to smash idols. There's an excellent book on the shelf here, Idols for Destruction, where Herbert Schlossenberg points out that all the preaching through the Old Testament and the Book of Acts involves the destruction of idols. When people were converted in the past, they would destroy their idols. And we can't pretend that today we don't have idols. Now, if you're a Hindu or a Buddhist, you know, okay, this Buddha statue's got to go, this Kali statue, this Hanuman. I mean, so for them it's obvious. But you have these Christians sitting in our homes with rock stars, political party posters, flat screen TVs, things like this. Well, we don't have any idols. Long Walk to Freedom on a bookshelf position. I know a person's home where they've got no books, no bookshelf, but they've got Long Walk to Freedom on the mantelpiece, like the only book you can see in the whole house. They probably haven't read it, but it's making a statement, you know. So, when you can have a lot of fun when you deal with Westerners who, we don't have idols. Don't you have a program on TV called Idols? Don't you speak about music idols, pop idols, sex idols, Hollywood idols? You don't think there's any idols now?
We don't have idols, you know.
Now, idols are what the Hindus have. There's no idols here. Okay.
So they don't have to watch the sport Sunday morning?
Changing church service times in order to watch the Springbok rugby playing the Australians and New Zealanders. Bringing up a big screen in the church sanctuary that they could watch the Springbok rugby on Sunday, immediately after the Sunday service, which was brought earlier so that they could not miss it. And now we don't have a problem with idolatry. That's for those people in there. No idols here. Oh, I must see the latest program of idols tonight.
Are they up for fellowship?
Yes, no, right.
To double the church attendance.
Yeah, well, no, but it's funny. We all have blind spots, and so it's funny to get someone from another culture to step in and point out what's obvious for us. And a lot of these things wouldn't have been obvious to me if I hadn't gone to... Well, for example, I remember being horrified in Zimbabwe. There was the pastor's home, and like two doors down was the witch doctor. You're a witch doctor. And he said, do you have a bottle store in your neighborhood? Look, worse than that, actually. Come to think of it. Well, yes, you know, it might be shocking if they've got a witch doctor there. But, you know, if we've got a Mary Stopes abortion in Rondebosch and things like that, what's the difference? So, Right, any other questions? Who'd like to close the group? Volunteer?
Thank you, dear Lord, for the message today. And thank you for the prediction that you've been from us. And I pray, dear Lord, that you would please give us the courage and the strength to speak in love, but the truth. You did speak the truth, and you spoke it in love, dear Lord. And not a warm, fuzzy love, but the way that the will of the Father has been glorified, and that the Father has been glorified. I pray then that you would help us with that. In the name of Jesus, amen.
Amen. Thank you.